And the reading comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 1197 in the Pew Bible. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Be a great help to me if you could keep that open in front of you with these lovely crisp new Bibles. It's always fun opening the pages when they're just slightly stuck together. So do find that passage. It's on page 1197 in the New Testament of the New Bibles. Let's ask for God's help as we look at it together, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for the Bible and for this passage, your word to us. Please speak to us today as we study it together. Please help me, Father, to explain it clearly and help all of us to understand it and to see from it how precious your word is. Amen. Mark White, tragically lost at sea, aged just 19. I can imagine my parents reading those words on the telegram. My friend Russ was a keen sailor, and he'd invited me and a few other friends to take a small boat across the channel one summer when we were students. It was a great trip. And one night, we, instead of going into the harbour, as we usually did, we tied up to a buoy out in the bay, this little orange floating thing. We sat on the deck and ate our dinner watching the sunset and the beautiful Belgian coastline, and then slept in the cabin, bobbing up and down on the waves, on the water. And the next morning, I got up and opened the hatch and was surprised to see no coastline at all. No little orange buoy, even just choppy water stretching all the way to the horizon. And in that moment, I thought we really were lost at sea, that we'd come loose and drifted out into the channel, and we were probably just a few seconds away from becoming a barely noticeable crunch on the front of a 500,000-ton oil tanker. Next week, my parents would get that telegram, and that would be that. Turned out I was being a little bit dramatic. All that had happened, actually, was the tide had changed and the wind had moved, and we'd spun round the buoy so that I was pointing out to sea rather than towards the coast. The tide had come up a bit and I couldn't see the land anymore. But just at that moment, everything looked really different. And in fact, it was quite scary just for a moment. The reality was we were still in the same place. My friend Russ had been quite right to trust the buoy, and not really the buoy, the floating thing, but the massive chain that ran down from it to a huge immovable block of concrete on the seabed. Well, in the passage that Jean's just read to us, the old Apostle Paul, who's very near the end of his life as he writes this, is writing to a young church leader named Timothy. And his concern for Timothy and for Timothy's church is very similar to Russ's concern for that boat. Whatever changes happen around them, around the church, the tides of life and of culture pushing them in different directions, he doesn't want them to be lost at sea. He doesn't want them to drift. He wants them to wake up every morning in the same place, knowing and trusting the same Lord Jesus Christ. And like Russ, he knows there is a reliable anchor. It's three words in verse 2 of chapter 4. The first three words: preach the word. Preach the word. Deathbed commands can tell us a lot about people's priorities, can't they? My favourite is from Conrad Hilton. It's probably apocryphal, to be honest, but Conrad Hilton was the owner of the Hilton Hotel Empire. And allegedly, he gave this solemn command from his deathbed: leave the shower curtain inside the tub. Obviously felt passionately about it. Well, Paul here is giving a deathbed command that he feels very strongly about. It's not casual advice. I hope you pick that up from the tone of verse 1. Just look at the weight of it with me. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. It's not casual advice. He wants Timothy to take this really seriously, in the most solemn language possible. And what does he mean by word in preach the word? Well, it's God's message of salvation. Actually, the whole passage has been about that, the bit we looked at last week as well from chapter 3. Let's just look up one page, actually, and have a look at that. He says, let's find it, verse 15. From infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the heart of Christian ministry, the very heart of Christian ministry, is the faithful teaching of the whole Bible. Let's read on in the passage and look at the scope of that command from Paul. Have a look at verse 2 with me. Preach the word, says Paul. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, it's not up to Timothy when to choose to talk about the Bible, to teach the Bible. It's not just when he feels it's needed or when it's popular with the congregation or when he gets inspiration, when he feels inspired to talk about something. No, it's all the time. And then the next few words in verse 2, preach the word in season, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Those three verbs, I think, cover the full range of the church pastoral situation, don't they? If somebody seems low and needs encouragement, open your Bible. If somebody heads off the rails, is in danger and needs rebuke, open your Bible. If somebody asks tricky questions about theology, tough questions about God, open your Bible. Preach the word, says Paul, to every visitor, to the new convert, the lifelong believer, to male and female, educated or not, confident or struggling, young or old, in every circumstance, every week, every time you get up the front, preach the word. And the church won't get lost at sea. That's Paul's final command, and that is our central point today. Preach the word. But I've got a bit more time, so we're going to explore it in a few different ways. What I want to do is look at three reasons that Paul gives Timothy for the centrality of Bible teaching. And then just to tell you where we're heading, at the end I'll come back and think about how that impacts us as listeners, as well as those of us who teach and lead in different contexts. So three reasons for the centrality of Bible teaching. Here's the first one. Preach the word because the righteous judge is coming. That's from verse 1. Preach the word because the righteous judge is coming. It often seems, doesn't it, like our world is kind of a moral vacuum, a moral free-for-all, that right and wrong are up to us to define, maybe individually or as a group. Sure, there may be consequences for wrong actions if society can manage to arrange them. But other times, to be honest, there aren't. Good goes unrewarded. Evil goes undetected or unpunished. People literally get away with murder. And that's just life, we think. That's just how it is. But verse 1, which we've already touched on, actually, has a very different view of reality. Let's just read it again. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Let's break it down a little. You and I, whether or not we're Christians, actually, you and I live in God's world. We live, to use Paul's language, in his presence. He's not an absentee landlord. And this God who owns our world cares about right and wrong. His son Jesus, we're told, will come one day in person to judge every human being, those who've died and those still living, and deal fairly with them. So the moral vacuum theory is wrong, isn't it? Good will not eventually go unpunished. God's world does have moral absolutes. They're his absolutes. Right and wrong are real things, different from each other, and we don't get to choose them ourselves. Now, I think perhaps the best illustration of this I know is the one I see every time my kids have tantrums. This will be familiar, I'm sure, to every person who's ever been a parent here. If one of them is doing something they shouldn't, like eating my Easter chocolate or playing with my bandsaw or something like that, I might say, don't touch that again or you'll go to your room. Actually, I hope I'll act a bit quicker if it's the bandsaw, but don't touch that again or you'll go to your room. And it turns out my kids inherited all of my stubbornness genes and all of my wife's stubbornness genes and combined them into one massive wadge of stubbornness. So their first reaction is essentially always to do it again. And so they're sent off to their room. And do you know what they wail as they go up the stairs? You know what they say? Of course you do, don't you? They say, it's not fair. Daddy, it's not fair. And I always think to myself, yes, it is. You were doing something obviously wrong and dangerous. And I told you to stop, and I told you what would happen if you carried on, and you carried on, and now it's happened. I mean, that seems to me to be the very definition of fair. But of course, they don't really mean it's not fair. That's not what they mean. What they mean is, it's not what I want. It's not what I want. And every time I hear that little cry, I feel a wrench in my heart because I know that my heart is just like that. It's just the same. I want the things that I want, the things that please me. And I like to think it's not fair if I don't get them. But actually, that's delusion. Having what I want isn't fair. There is a God, and he's the one who sets the standard for what is right. And in the end, it is his judgment that is fair. If I relentlessly pursue what I want in his world, which is kind of what I do, when Jesus returns, I'll have no grounds to say not fair. My only hope on that day will be the mercy of the cross. And so in view of all that, there is no task more urgent than the preaching of the Bible, is there? The Bible, from chapter 3, verse 15, which is able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more urgent than talking about that. The Bible calls us, doesn't it, to live with God as King, and it tells us how to do that. But even better, it offers us Jesus for the times when we don't. It's God's chosen instrument to bring people to himself. So that's our first reason today. Preach the word, because the righteous judge is coming. Here's the second. Preach the word, because lies are dangerously attractive. That's verses 3 to 5. Preach the word because lies are dangerously attractive. A few years ago, I had a run of cold viruses, which ended up in a really painful ear infection and left me for a few months with this constant feeling that there was something in my ear buzzing away and clicking. It was really unpleasant, and it made me want to put nice soft things like pillows against my ear, nice comfortable things, and turn my head away from anything that was loud. And that slightly kind of cringy image is the one that Paul invokes here, isn't it? The time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn aside from the truth and turn aside to myths. Itchy ear disease. It's a pretty unattractive picture. What we like to do is turn away from uncomfortable teaching and instead listen to things that please us, entertain us, comfort us, congratulate us. And in doing that, we put ourselves actually in very great danger. I had pet rabbits as a child. I had a whole series of them. And they all regularly escaped and ran around the garden. The first one was imaginatively named Blue Ears because he had blue ears. And he managed to escape from the hutch when the bishop was visiting for lunch. He had preached in our church that morning and come for lunch with my parents. And I have this wonderful memory of us running around in the garden with the bishop in his purple outfit, kind of chasing this rabbit around the bushes. The thing was that the bunny knew where we wanted him to go, and we knew where he wanted him to go. But the bunny did not want to be there. He preferred the idea of running free in the vegetable patch. He was completely oblivious to the danger of foxes, which would eat a naive, blue-eared, non-native rabbit in about 10 seconds flat, leaving just the ears. He didn't know there was a danger. Of course he didn't. He's a rabbit. We had an actual safe place of safety for him, but his preference was to run away to the place of danger. His foolish rabbit brain pulled him into the fields where the foxes lived. It's kind of a tenuous analogy, but do you see how that looks a bit like us with our itching ears? God offers us a place of safety in Scripture, in the cross, but we prefer the things that please us. And sometimes we do not recognize the danger that puts us in. So it is the job of the Christian minister, week by week, to keep pointing back to that rescue. Or I should say, back to that rescue, to Scripture, to God's Word. It's a difficult job, but it is the only antidote to the dangerously attractive nonsense that we like to hear. So that's the second reason. Preach the word because our instincts are often wrong. We prefer attractive lies. And then here's our third reason today. Preach the word because we're called to faithfulness. This is from verses 6 to 8 at the end of the passage. And actually, what I mean by called to faithfulness is that we are called to faithfulness rather than success as a church. Let's read those verses together. Paul says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. At first glance, that might sound boastful, I guess, mightn't it? But it's worth remembering where Paul is writing from. You can see a bit of it if you skim through the rest of the passage, the end of chapter 4. He's in prison. We know that. He's heading for death. He's been convicted. He's lonely. In verse 10, he says all his supporters have left. He's cold. In verse 13, he actually asks Timothy to send him a cloak. He's frustrated. He doesn't have his scrolls in that verse, his scriptures and his notes. He's been betrayed by everybody. Somebody called Alexander, he mentions in verse 14. But then he says in court, literally, no one showed up to defend him in verse 16. Picture this guy in prison, abandoned, cold and lonely. Like, does he look like a successful religious leader? Seriously, who would think of him that way? Look at verse 7 again and see what he says of his life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He doesn't say he's succeeded. He says he's been faithful to the very end. Because that's what God called him to do. If we think God calls us to success, or popularity, or even church growth, we will be inclined to teach what we think people would like to hear, won't we? That'll be the temptation for David and the others in the pulpit. If we think our call is to make the church as big as possible and to succeed, then we will preach what we think people will like best. But if we realize God simply calls us to faithfulness, faithfulness to his word, we will preach what God says, and no more and no less. And we'll leave the rest to him. I was privileged to know Alan Fisher for a few years in St. Pat's before he died, who we were hearing about just now. And actually, he wrote to me about this passage shortly before he died and said, and the phrase that sticks in my mind from the letter is that he said, it's all down to God anyway. It's all down to God anyway. Our job is just to be faithful. There's an 18th century clergyman called Charles Simeon, who was vicar for 54 years at a church in Cambridge and had a lasting influence on global evangelical Christianity. But to start with, when he arrived, he was fiercely opposed. In those days, you sometimes see this in old churches, the pews had little gates on the end with locks and were owned by individuals, and the individuals could lock their pews. And the pew holders not only refused to attend, but all of them, the whole church, locked their pews so nobody else could sit down. And Simeon tried to use his own money to buy a few chairs to set out at the back, and the church wardens threw them into the churchyard. Just be careful who we appoint as church wardens at the end of the day today. So Simeon found himself preaching to a tiny congregation standing in the aisle, basically. And this went on not for the first few weeks, not for a few months, but for 12 years, more than 600 Sundays, he stood in the pulpit and preached to a few people standing in the aisles. Can you imagine how discouraging that must have been? But here's what Simeon said about his job. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there, not to thrust in what I think might be there. And that's what he did. Faithfully for more than a decade, as a man who had understood 2 Timothy chapter 4. I must finish up. Three powerful reasons there for the church to preach the word. The righteous judge is coming. It's the antidote to dangerously attractive lies. And we are called to faithfulness, not success. Opening God's word week by week will keep us anchored in the shifting tides of popularity and appeal. It'll keep us from getting lost at sea. But I want to finish, as I promised to, with that question. What does it say to us as listeners? It does speak directly to those who teach the Bible, either in church or in small groups or one-to-one. But how does it apply when we're listening to teaching? Well, let me throw out a bunch of suggestions for church life for Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. They won't all work for everyone, but maybe some of them will grab you. Try setting aside 15 minutes on a Saturday morning to pray for the week's preachers and gospel rock leaders. Check who's doing those jobs. It's on the website, and pray for them by name. Drop them an email and say, I'm praying for you this week. Before the sermon, try praying for the people sitting near you, that they would listen well, just for 20 seconds as we open our Bibles. Get the passage open in front of you as you listen. It's a huge encouragement to see open pages when you're preaching from the front. Pick up a Bible here. We've got loads of them now and they're really nice. Or bring one that's comfortable in your hand from home. Or get an app on your phone and don't forget to put it in airplane mode so you don't read your email instead during the sermon. And maybe try making notes. Some people do that. I find it's a really great help that I don't get distracted if I'm just trying to jot down the main points as we work through. Read the passage again when you get home. If you come to church as a family, talk about it on the drive back just for a few minutes. If something in the passage strikes you, tell someone about it. Maybe even tell the preacher about it. And try and talk about what you saw in the Bible, not what the style seemed like. If something in the sermon doesn't seem to match the text, do ask about it. Ask the preacher or ask someone else. It's actually a great encouragement when somebody comes and says, I think that might not have been quite right. Let's look at it together. Maybe you'll help us all handle the Bible better. Most of all, and this is by far the hardest learning point for me, we need to expect from verses 3 and 4 that the Bible will sometimes say what we do not want to hear. We need to be prepared for that, you and I. We need to be prepared to humbly obey God's word, even when it's difficult or countercultural. Maybe you've heard the silly one-liner, a Bible in the hand is worth two in the bookshelf. Have you heard anybody say that? It is silly, but it's true. Our Bibles are no use unless they're open. We'll only be ready to hear and obey God's word in the storm if we get used to hearing and obeying it in the calm, week by week. Let's let God's word be our anchor, our reference point, so that whatever storms come, we won't be swept out to sea. Amen.